hooked up for that if you need to do it that way. How many of you in this room ever got a card from Doris? And lots of us did. For a lot of years, she sent me a subscription for Reader's Digest every year for Christmas, and always think of her in that way. We've got some other news about people that some of you will have known, and families that are dealing with losses now. Juanita Duncan's mother, whose name was Phyllis Todd, passed away. Michelle just told me that. She had been really bad for a couple weeks, so remember Juanita and them in your prayers. And then Helen told me that someone I knew in years past, a preacher, a farmer, good, an all-around good guy. His name was E.J. Hampton. Some of Megan's family probably would have known him too, Tucker. E.J. passed away this past week also. So that family's been involved with a number of congregations and helping them over the years. Anyone with any other prayer concerns or things that we need to have in mind today?
Hey, Bill.
Yes, Tim.
Mom, she fell, I don't know, for Valentine's Day. She fell and hit her face and blacked her eye and her shoulder. So she blacked out, so they're not sure what's causing that. Mm-hmm. They're thinking she might need a pacemaker.
Oh, okay. Alice's mom, Pat, so please remember her. I heard also we got a note from Linda Barnett about her mother, Ola Jean Feeney, has suffered some falls over the past few weeks. So some challenges there for Linda and for them. So keep them in mind if you would, please. Anyone else today?
Not a prayer, but remember Bob and Buddy's 70th
anniversary. Oh, thank you.
Cards.
Yeah. 70th anniversary. That is an honorable achievement to be celebrated, isn't it? Bob and Betty, and please do send them along a message of goodwill. I think they always are with us by live stream, and always get comments from her. So appreciate you remembering them. Anyone else? All right. I didn't think to ask somebody to lead the prayer. Any volunteers to do that here? You want me to? All right, I will. Okay, if you bow with us. Father, we're thankful for your greatness and goodness. We thank you, Father, for the ways in which you have revealed not only who you are, but what you're willing to do in order to have a people for your own possession. We're thankful for every case of your steadfast love that we're having the opportunity to read about right now, and we pray that you'll help us to learn from it and to be drawn to you and to return your devotion and your faithfulness. We're so thankful, Father, to have brothers and sisters to be with, to read about what we have in common, not only as human beings, but also as citizens of your kingdom and as members of your family. We pray, Father, for your wisdom and for the grace we need in our lives. We pray for the humility that we need to not be preoccupied with ourselves, but to consider one another. We pray, Father, for the families that we have mentioned who have suffered losses and are bearing burdens right now. We pray for Doris Orge's family. We pray for Juanita's family. We pray for the Hampton family and all others who are dealing with that sense of loss that comes. We pray for those who are dealing with health challenges right now. We pray for Alice's mom and for Leona and for Sister Feeney and for Ginger. And Father, we pray for your blessings on those with whom we celebrate, who've been a source of great joy and an object of much respect in our own lives, especially for Bob and Betty. And we pray that you'll bless them with a great deal of joy on their anniversary. Father, we pray for your guidance and help in our class today and in our meeting later this morning. Help what we do today to ascribe worth to you, to remember and honor Jesus, to be in step with your spirit and characterized by his fruit. Help it to build up the church. Help it to let our guests know that we care about them and that you're among us. And Father, we pray for your mercies in our lives new each day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Exodus 14 now. We're looking at the leadership of Moses, especially. The key thing that Moses does in Exodus 14 is to encourage his people to stand still and do what? Remember? See the salvation of the Lord. God has Moses to stretch out his hand over the sea and then to have the people to go forward. And Israel, despite all their weaknesses now, don't forget, they stepped into the sea and went forward, which is what Moses told them to do. And that reminds me, as I read about these people, to read about them sympathetically and not as if I would somehow have done better if I had only been there. You know, I know that that would have been quite a challenge. I think that's important to remember. Now, what did the Egyptians do when they saw that happen?
Hot pursuit.
They tried to follow, right? And they tried to follow because Pharaoh's heart was hardened. We learned that back in the first four verses of this chapter. He hardened his heart again, and therefore his army follows Israel into the sea. What happened to both? To each, I should say.
And Israel survived.
It will say that in a minute, that the host of Pharaoh followed, but the people of Israel walked through on dry ground. That would have been something to see, with the wall on the right hand and the left hand, the wall of water. And the Egyptians, on the other hand, were thrown into a panic. God made the wheels of their chariots heavy, or ESV translates it even, he clogged them. The sea returned to its normal course, and not one of the Egyptians remained. Wouldn't that have been a sobering thing? That's in Exodus 14. Verses 26 and following, what we've just mentioned. Now come down to Exodus 14 and verses 30 and 31. Kenneth, would you please read those for us?
Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses.
All right. What two big impacts did this event have on people? And I should start by saying, when this all started out, What did God say he wanted to accomplish? He wanted to be accomplished by what he, by his judgments on the gods of Egypt. What did he want both Israel and Egypt
to know that he was the Lord,
that he is the Lord. All right. So in this place now, the summary of what happened at the Red Sea is twofold. What two big things happened in the wake of this, or the result of this?
Israel believed in the Lord and in Moses.
All right. They, first off, it says Israel feared the Lord. Right? Doesn't it say that?
Mm-hmm.
What does that mean to you?
Respect.
Pardon?
Respect.
They respected. They stood in awe of the Lord. Their understanding of what the power of the Lord could do was deepened, and they had reason to wonder at him and to stand in awe of him. The second thing that happens is what?
They trusted Moses.
What?
They trusted Moses.
All right. I'm going to say it this way. Israel believed. And then in two ways. In the Lord. Right? Does it say that? And then in what else?
In Moses.
What do you think it means that they believed in Moses?
That God really did send them.
That he was God's servant. That what he was going to be asking them to do was from the Lord. It should be trusted. It should be listened to. It should be obeyed. Now, what should we gain from reading this? What should happen to us?
That knowing what God does for us should help us to know that we can trust him.
All right, it should help us to know that we can trust him and that we should listen to him. Both of those things. I think we're meant to see ourselves as standing with Israel in this situation. We are meant to come away with this with a deeper respect in the Lord and with a greater belief in the Lord. Now, here's the question. Does it stay that way? No, that's the human side of this is what can happen at that moment can be forgotten at the next place where you feel like you're trapped. And that's kind of what happens here. Now, in order to write this on the hearts of the people, Moses has a song. There's the Song of Moses. We sometimes refer to the Song of Moses and the Lamb. This is the Song of Moses. And instead of taking the time to read the whole thing, let's choose some of the key verses out of Exodus 15 just to notice what Moses was trying to have written on the hearts and the imaginations of his people. I think he already has reason to know that they're capable of complaining and losing sight of their faith. Look at verse 2, Exodus 15. Someone want to read for me? Just jump in. This beautiful verse here.
The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him.
All right. Isn't that a great, a beautiful part of that song? What I've underlined in mine is, this is my God. This is my God. The one who did this is my God. He's my strength, my song, my salvation, my God, my Father's God. What's happening in that? You are recognizing the personal connection that exists here with you and this God. Look at verse 6 next. Someone read for us.
The Lord
Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy.
All right. In this passage, the Lord's power is represented by his right hand. And his right hand is enough to shatter the enemy. Which enemy?
Any.
That's the way we're to understand the import of this song. Any enemy. Skip down to verse 11. Read it, someone.
Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?
And the answer is no one. There's no one like God. And this has been the point of the plagues that have been endured in Egypt. God's holiness has there's no rival to it. He is God and He alone. Look at verse 13 next. Jan, read that, please.
You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode.
Okay, now the steadfast love of God is His covenant love, His faithfulness, or His mercy. In that way, He redeemed people by His steadfast love, involved a Passover lamb and all of that, and now He leads His people and guides them where He wants them to go. And then skip down, if you will. I like verse 16. It talks about the way forward now and what happens as Israel moves from the sea on toward the land. And there'll be enemies present, but look at what it says, verse 16.
Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as a stone. Until your people pass over, Lord. Until the people pass over whom you have purchased.
All right. It pass over or pass by. Either way, it illustrates as there's something wonderful about till your people, O Lord, pass over. Till your people pass by. I like that. And that helps us. It helps the church, the new covenant people of God, to think about these principles are still things we sing about, we praise God about, because they're true, and they're still things that we use to encourage each other, aren't they? Each of these should be. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Isn't that wonderful? You ever have reason to wonder about that? Take a refresher course. Go back and read these two chapters, Exodus 14 and 15. Good way to do it. These are beautiful. Then, at the end of this chapter, we meet, verse 19 and following, we meet Miriam, it says, the prophetess, who also led the women of Israel, all the women of Israel, in a song, sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. This event becomes one of the formative episodes in the entire history of Israel, and you'll notice how many of the Psalms, for example, reflect this same thing here. So everything's good, right? We got out of Egypt, we crossed the sea, the Pharaoh and his chariots and army has been overthrown with the finality that will keep them from pursuing. God has been praised and thanked. Now what?
3 days.
All right, that's the question. So we go from the water on both sides to
no water.
All right, such is life. And the water that is there is bitter. I'm going to write a phrase up here and see what you think of it. This is the summary of chapter 16, the first part, end of 15, all the way through the first part of 17. what you shall eat and what you shall drink. I could have posed it in the form of their questions. Does that, when I write it that way, does it ring any bell to you?
Matthew 6,
what's it talking? Who's talking there? Jesus is talking. What's it talking about?
Don't worry about what you're
doing. All right. Not being anxious about the things of everyday life. What you shall eat, what you shall drink. Now, what turns out to be the causes of panic here? What you drink, what you eat. And it turns not only through anxiety and all of that, but almost to rebellion, we could say. And there's the problem. Let's look at it for a minute. In this first case, and I'm going to rely on you to look in maps in the back of your Bible for some of the location parts of this or the possibilities. It's uncertain, I think. They set out from the Red Sea and they go into the wilderness. How far? About 3 days. And all the Israelites start saying, "Are we there yet?" You ever heard that one? And they go 3 days. They come to a place. They found no water. They came to Marah, and they couldn't drink the water. Why?
It's bitter.
It's almost a speaking parable in a lot of this. There is a lot of life is imperfect. There's the stuff to supply it there, but there's bitter. And so, naturally, what did the people do?
Complained.
All right. They grumbled. They complained. And here's the problem. Against whom?
Moses.
So Jesus taught in the same passage, same chapter over Matthew 6 to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And we've already learned from the reason Israel is delivered from Egypt to start with is they cried out to the Lord and the Lord heard them and kept his promise to them. But instead of crying out to the Lord, they grumbled against Moses. "What shall we drink?" Now remember, I'm not blaming them, but I think I can understand that, but they're crying out to the wrong guy. How would Moses have felt? He feels like he better get used to this, I think, because this is going to happen. And he gets the "First you led us out with our backs up against the sea. Now you've led us out here 3 days in the wilderness and nothing to drink." So Moses cried to who they should have been crying to. Who was that? Cried out to the Lord. And what did the Lord do? Just start raining on them? Or he didn't wipe them out. He showed Moses a certain tree, which Moses then put into the water and made it drinkable. Now, what's the miracle in that? I've read that the Arabs had a practice of when they encountered water, on a more limited scope, but there was a certain kind of a barberry tree or a bush that they would use. Somehow it would counteract the bitterness of some of their water in that part of the world at the time. I don't know how all of that is. So the idea would be, this would be an example of the foresight of providence in this case, where God could show Moses a tree and Moses could use that tree to make the water. He throws it into the water and it becomes sweet. The point is, that they had to cry to the Lord, and he blessed them in that way. And that brings to the point, I think, the middle of verse 25 in chapter 15. The Lord made for them a statute and a rule. And there he, what? He tested them. And I want for us to read verses 26 and 27 of chapter 15. Anybody? Jan, read that for us.
Saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the water.
All right, so now they have a place where the water, it's an oasis where the water is plentiful, notice. So, good place to rest. How does God identify himself, though, at the end of verse 26?
Your healer.
The one who can tend to their wounds and their needs and care for them. What do you think it means that he tested them?
I wonder if when they went 3 days out and they didn't have water. I mean, I know I'm thirsty right now, and I'm sitting here thinking, okay, they might. It's easy for us to say, why didn't they think about what God had just done?
Yeah.
But if you have your children and your flocks and there's lots of people and they don't have water, he might, that's part of the test.
All right, I think this might explain why they come through, why he brings them. Remember the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire still with them, leading them. And why he brings them, first off, it's rough land, and second, he brings them in this direction and so forth, so he can find out if they're going to listen to him, so they can find out if they're going to do what's right in his eyes, where their attention to his teaching can be put to the practical test of real life. Julie?
So is he testing them to say, will you come to me or not?
Yeah. Will you stay with me, I think.
Ask me when you have needs.
Yes, and that comes out not when times are just perfect, but when things are not. We're going to see a good bit of that as we go along and through the story of Moses. Now this, I don't have much time here. I am going to deal with the end of this reading a bit in our assembly today. But in chapter 16, something really important happens. They set out from that nice, wonderful oasis at Elim on into the wilderness between Sinai and there. And they head out on the 15th day of the second month after they've departed the land, the middle of the second month. So we would take this, they've been on the road, so to speak, and encamped at the oasis for a total of 6 weeks or so. And verse 2 of chapter 16, and the whole congregation, now, usually the whole congregation is one or two people, but in this case, it's the whole congregation. The whole congregation of Israel, the people of Israel, grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Now, who are they grumbling against again?
Moses
and Aaron. And the people of Israel said, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill us in this whole assembly with hunger. Egypt was a pretty nice place, wasn't it? Down there making bricks and having your sons thrown into the river. Man, they make it. You know the what is that? Is that the good old days syndrome, or what is that that they're engaging in here? They forget.
Memory.
They forget. They idealize something that was not true, and then notice about the motives that they attribute to Moses and Aaron. Why have they done that? What do they say?
Tell us out there to die.
All right, you brought us out here to kill us. You went to all this trouble to kill us. I mean, that's obviously why there was the Passover and we were safe in our houses, and that's obviously why we walked through on dry. You see the idea, you know, I guess as human beings, we should say to ourselves sometimes, it's okay for us to think of each other's actions and so forth and wonder if it could have been done better or whatever. But when we start attributing something to the motives of people, then that's where we're on dangerous ground. Now this leads to the very important provision of the manna. Chapter 16, verses 4 and following. God tells Moses he's about to rain bread from heaven, and they're going to gather a day's portion every day, and he's going to do this that he may test them, verse 4 says, whether they will walk in my law or not. So how does he do this test this time that he's talking about?
If they got too much, it would turn to worms.
All right. You go out and each day and pick up how much of it?
Just enough for that day.
Enough for that day. And then if you kept it, you tried to keep it overnight, what would happen? It'd be worms, it'd be rotten, it would be disaster, you know. And then on the sixth day, you went out to do what?
Double portion.
You pick up enough for 2 days. You pick up double of what you normally would. And then you could grind it up, or you could boil it, or you could use it in baking, and it would last that way. Then on the seventh day, you were supposed to rest and remember that you were a slave in Egypt and God brought you up out of that and delivered you from it, because he's heard all of this. It says in verse 6, it's what Moses and Aaron said, at evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. In the morning you'll see that the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling. What does Moses say?
Against the Lord.
If you have little ones to pick up, you're welcome to go do that. Against the Lord. Now I want you to notice, everybody, that this is something that Moses and Aaron apparently felt. Because he says, he has heard your grumbling against the Lord, for what are we that you grumble against us? And Moses says, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, how is he going to do that? The quails that would come up. The quails migrated from south to north in the spring of the year, and they would fly low to the ground, and the miracle would be one of timing and number in this case. But the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him. What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. What does that tell you about Moses? That it would be repeated basically three times there.
He's giving the credit to God, not himself.
He's giving the credit to God, but he's also...
He's getting tired of it.
Don't you think? I want you to understand, he says, who you're complaining about. So they have the whole congregation then to go out, and then the quail came up and covered the camp in the evening, verse 13. They had their fill that way. And then the dew, when the dew had gone up, verse 14, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing. And it will go ahead as fine as frost, and it was given to them to eat. It was the bread that God gave to them. It's indicated later on that it has a taste sort of like honey. We'll read in Numbers about that. And it's called what?
Manna.
They call it manna. And then we find out in verses 31 and 32 that this is, and following, that this is what they ate during the whole 40 years, that God had a pot of the manna, which was about 2 quarts, an omer of it, taken to be kept beside the testimony over the years. And of course it ends up in the Ark of the Covenant with the two tables of the Ten Commandments, and with Aaron's rod before it eventually here. The manna turns out to be a prefigure of Jesus, who is the bread of life, John chapter 6. And the statement in verse 18, whoever gathered much had nothing left over. Whoever gathered little had no lack. That's used in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 9 when Paul is talking about the principle of giving as we've been prospered. All right.
Does manna mean what is it?
All I've been able to find is it is manna. I don't know about that's possible. Okay. The next instance is water again, and as I said, we'll touch on that in our assembly for a while this morning. Anyone with any other observation or thought about this time with Moses? What I notice, they go out and pick up, some of them do try to pick up manna on the seventh day anyhow. Moses is angry. It says specifically in verse 20, they go out and they try to pick up enough for 2 days when they shouldn't, and try to keep it overnight, and it rots and all that. Moses is angry with them. He tells them when they'll find it, and when they won't find it, they go do it anyway. And sure enough, it's like he told them. So you're getting to the, all of you who were teachers probably know about this already. Okay. Appreciate y'all being with us. And next week, please read 17:8 through 18. 17:8 through chapter 18. We'll get to that in the life of Moses next week. Thank you, guys.
Thank you.